believe, 3 Sundays. Today, the next Sunday, and the next one, we'll be doing the Incarnation. And then we have our Christmas program the following Sunday after that. So the Incarnation, my desire as we go through this study together is that we would see the picture of the Godhead. That the scripture says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. You know how we have kind of this bipolar separation between God the Father and Jesus? How we think that the Father, he loves us, but he's always got that club behind him waiting for us to like mess up. But if it wasn't for Jesus standing and protecting us. But the scriptures make it very clear. They are one. God the Father isn't against you and Jesus is for you. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one. They are the same, what? Yesterday, today, and forever. They are immutable. That's the big word that means they change not. And so the scripture says that God the Father, was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And so this is God, the Trinitarian ethos, the Trinitarian character and nature that I want us to see as we go through this series on the Incarnation. And so specifically today, I want to look at what I've called the humility of the Incarnation. The humility of the Incarnation. I've walked with the Lord now for over 30 years, almost 40 years now. And I am still getting to know and I'm awed and humbled by the revelation of his humility. He's called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, yet he is humble and meek and lowly in heart. He said, I didn't come to be served. This is God. This is the Godhead. This is the one we worship. This is why he's worthy of our worship. We would expect him to be like the kings of the earth that demand allegiance. We even think he should do that sometimes. We think that he should put the sword on someone's neck and say bow, but he doesn't. He doesn't put a boot on someone's neck and win them through force. Yet he draws through love. It is the love of God that leads us to repentance. And so he sits on a throne, but he chooses a towel. Humility. The humility of the Incarnation. Scripture I'd like to read is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. I assume this is very familiar to most of you, at least portion of it. If you get Christmas cards, this is always on it in some capacity. But it says this in Isaiah 9, 6, for unto us a child is born, for to us a son is given. Then it says, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 7. And of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. Let that jump into your theology and your eschatology. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. When did his government and peace start, is the question. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. For the zeal of the Lord God Almighty will accomplish this. So the humility of the Incarnation. If you were going to plan out your introduction to the world, how would you have done it if you were God? I think I would have put on quite a show. I would have put on this amazing show with all my attributes of might and miracle power, and I would have awed you with things to for your senses, for your eyes and your ears and your goosebumps. And then I would have had a grand finale of some sort to make you just bow down and say, wow, that was incredible, holy, holy, holy. But how does God introduce himself to humanity? As a baby. He could have came as a 30-year-old, got things done real quick. Could have just poof. He could have just materialized himself out of the dust of the ground. He could have just came down out of the sky. He could have wrote in every sky around the earth. He could have just cleared all the clouds out of every country of the world. And then he could have just wrote in the sky, here I am. And just descended and have every eye see him and every ear hear him. But how does he enter the world? As a baby in a stable, off in some place in Bethlehem, unnoticed by 99.99999% of humanity. In a place where we didn't as humanity recognize him, and so we told him, sorry, there's no room in the inn. Some shepherds were there, some wise men were there, cattle were lowing, at least we think so from the song. But do you see how God did this? How he chose to introduce himself to humanity. When we talk about incarnation, that's just a big word that means to take on flesh. Or we could say it this way, to humanize something. To have something that doesn't have flesh, to put flesh on. I've said this before, chili by itself is no meat. Chili con carne is what? Chili with meat. Incarnation. So the incarnation is God being humanized, God putting on flesh. And we see the humility of the incarnation, the beginnings of it, when he comes as a baby. This is not how the world yields power. This is not what you were used to. This is not how that governments do things. This is not how companies do things, usually. I'm sure there's exceptions. But when a company is going to make decisions, they make them in boardrooms. And it just affects everyone. The trickle down affects everyone. And you don't have a say. And normally, it is for the best of the company, the organization. It is best. It is not necessarily best for the individual. But this kingdom that we have the privilege of the invitation to and to be a part of, the head of it is humble and meek and serves and gives of himself. In Philippians chapter 2, if you can have a favorite verse, this is one of my favorite portions of scripture because it talks about this character and nature quality of God. It says that do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That's easy, right? Isn't that easy? Do nothing from selfishness. You know, when someone says something to you and you're just like, you want to get them back. And so you say your little jab. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but rather with humility of mind, let each one consider others more important than themselves. Isn't that how we teach our kids to live life? That's good to teach your kids to live like that. But why? Why do we teach our kids to live like that? Why do we aspire to those character qualities? You know, we say it often this way. You know, if our kids ask why, we say, just do it. Just do it. Why? Just do it. Just do it because I say. God says, don't lie. And we say, why? Lying helps sometimes. Lying serves me sometimes. Lying gets me out of difficult situations sometimes. So why not? And the answer is because God is truth. And so the answer to every good quality and attitude that you want to have and live by is because that's how he is. He doesn't tell us to do something that he's not. And so in Philippians chapter 2, it starts out with that. It says, don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit, but rather with humility of heart, consider others more important than yourself, and have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Okay, so this is the humble God. And it's this idea of, the Greek word is kenosis, which means self-emptying. Talk about humility. Our God is self-emptying. He gives of himself. And so let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a man. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, and even the death of the cross, because in that day and age and in the Hebrew culture, cursed is the one who dies on the tree. So it wasn't just that he died, but he died a death where everyone would look at him and say, oh, he must be cursed of God. He comes down. It's kenosis. It is a self-emptying. The God that we serve is always bringing himself. And so God, we see this humility in the incarnation when Jesus comes. This is not how the world yields power, but this is the kingdom we have the privilege of being a part of. When John saw him coming, John the Baptist, he said, behold the Lamb of God. A lamb is meek, a lamb is mild. A lamb was used in the temple ceremony as the sacrifice. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The humility of the incarnation. Jesus said this, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am what? I am meek. God says, I'm meek. Can this jive with some of your perceptions and constructs that you've built about God the Father, about Jesus, and how you perceive the scripture tells you that the world scene is going to play out? Is it a meek God? Is it a lowly God, or is it a tribal warlord that you are counting on? When Jesus came in the first century, that's the mistake that they made. And we can see it because hindsight's 20/20, right? They were waiting for Messiah. There was even a heightened anticipation of Messiah. And what were they waiting for? They were waiting for this king to come and to free them from oppression and to use force on Rome to bring them out of their state and to put them into a higher state. But they were wrong, because he came in humility. And instead of coercing people through force, he won hearts through love and sacrifice. And you say this, oh, but yes, he came the first time that way. But when he comes the second time, it's not going to be that way. And I would ask you to consider your eschatology. I would ask you to consider, does God change? And that, can you see the Godhead of Jesus putting his boot on someone's neck and saying, confess me as Lord? Because he just loves when people confess them with their mouths, but their hearts are far from him. Just loves that. Gives him the thrills. So I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He's not different today. Yes, he was the Lamb of God, but he's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So is this lion going to just rip people apart? Or does the lion speak of his kingly nature? Because the rest of that verse that I talked about in Philippians 2 says this: he humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. There is no greater name. There is no one higher. There's no one been given any more authority. Humility is on the throne. Humility is the one who's going to give judgment. Humility is the one that is going to bring all things together, to reconcile all things together, to bring all things together under his name. And so, again, I want to say the humility of the incarnation, my desire is, one of them is for us to see the Godhead as a whole in that humility. He's not schizophrenic. He is presently and will always eternally be the humble God. Matthew 25 talks about, this is actually Jesus speaking. And he's talking about a parable. He says, when the Son of God comes with all his angels, with might and with power, he will divide the nations of the world to his right and to his left. And he will put the lambs on his right, the sheep on his right, and he'll put the goats on his left. And he'll say to those on his right, I want to show you how we contort scripture. We just do it. And why do we contort scripture? We all do it. I do it. I'm not saying you people. I'm saying we all do it. We are what we call a denomination. There are many denominations. They're gathering this morning, and everyone is gathering under their stream and their banners. Why do they do it? Because they're comfortable in the way that all those birds of a feather flock together. They all kind of agree with the same thing. Or at least they humble themselves to it, even if they don't like it very much. Like right in our town this morning, there are denominations that are meeting where women are not permitted to be in leadership and women shouldn't speak in church. But they believe that's what the scripture says, right? I can take you to the scriptures that say that. So is that what God is saying to us in our culture and in our time? Or was that specifically for that church in that time? And so we contort the word, and that stream says, no, it's for now. It's an eternal edict. It is the same. We would disagree. So ladies, would you be comfortable, my sisters, would you be comfortable in a stream, in a group of people where you were taught that you are not allowed to be in leadership, that you are not even allowed to speak in the service because God made man first and you are to submit yourself to that? Do you see, does that seem right to you for what you know in the Godhead? But that's what it says. Is that what it means? So we can, well, that's what I mean by we contort scripture. So, let me show you how we do this. This is Matthew 25. He says, I'm going to separate the lambs, the sheep, and the goats. I'm going to put the lambs on my right, sheep on the right. I'm going to say, enter into the kingdom that has been prepared for you. For when I was hungry, what did you do? You fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in the hospital, you visited me. When I was in jail, you visited me. On and on and on. And they say, they shall say to the king on that day, this is Jesus talking. They will say to the king on that day, when did we feed you? When did we give you drink? When did we clothe you? When did we feed? When did we? When did we? When did we? And he said, when you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. And then he will say to the goats on his left. And it's the exact opposite. I trust you know this story for the sake of time. Now, what we do there is we contort the scripture because it sure sounds to me like Jesus is saying the reason the sheep are going into eternal joy is because of the works they have done. If you take the scripture plainly for what it says, it is saying because of the works, contextually, because of the works, they are righteous. Okay, so you're doing right now, you are doing mental gymnastics. Because that's what we do. We go, but another scripture, Pastor. It says, like in Ephesians, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. But Jesus just said, they fed me, they clothed me, they did works, and therefore, do you see what seems to be a contradiction? And so we take scripture, all of us do it, and we put it into the context of our stream, our denomination, what we've been taught, and things just aren't that easy. I'm sorry, I'm getting older. And hopefully wiser. Hopefully. Pray for your pastor. Hopefully I'm getting wiser. You see, the issues we look at, because we import, we squeeze, we impose our preconceived theology onto a portion of scripture. We all do it, and we see it through that lens. When I think we miss the simplicity so many times of the scripture, because we all do it. Here, what Jesus is doing is he is literally aligning himself with the least of these. Because he said, when you do this to the least of these, the humility of the incarnate, what Jesus is saying is that I am so aligned with the poor. I am so aligned with the least. Everyone in culture you would consider least of these. That's who I associate with, because that's the nature of who I am, the humility of who I am. And so Jesus would say things like, you have heard it said, love your neighbor. This was a very common phrase of rabbis, by the way. You have heard it said. In other words, this is what other rabbis told you, but I say. And so Jesus said, you've heard it said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies, but I say, love your enemies and pray for those who despitefully use you. Why? There's that question again. Why? Why does God want us to love our enemies? Because God loves his enemies. God does not put his boot on their neck. God does not put his sword on their chin. He reveals love and he reveals beauty, and he wins enemies by making them friends through a willful heart. He's being crucified. The humble one, the humility of the incarnation, is ultimately being crucified. And what does he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. It matters that we don't know what we're doing. And so the Jews were looking for a Messiah who would be a conquering king at that time, accomplishing his agenda through force, through the boot on the neck, through the sword on the chin, and most missed him. Because his agenda was to win willful hearts, to conquer through love, self-denial, self-sacrifice, kenosis, humility, because that's who he is. And he has not changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I am becoming increasingly convinced that we, when I say we, most evangelicals, believers, miss participation with God in our time and in our culture, because we make the same mistake that they made. We're looking for a conquering king. And our eschatology is framed in this warlord God mentality of our own making. It's actually a golden calf, that instead of the self-revelation of Jesus, him self-giving, self-sacrificial, self-emptying, humble God, we think that God is going to come and annihilate people who don't choose him. And Jesus has to say to the church again, come unto me, learn of me, For I'm meek and I'm lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The contrast. The disciples, they're following him, and they're always having conversation about who's the best. Who's the greatest? All right? Rome, Pax Romano, peace Roman style. In every empire is peace through force. The religious elite, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the temple attendants, they said in John 11:48, if we let him keep on going, all the men who believe in him, the Romans will come and they will take away both our place. They were worried about their place and our nation. We all suffer and deal with ego. All of us do, and self-preservation. It just needs the right buttons to be pushed. Never ceases to amaze me. There are the most meek and mild of us, appearingly, and if the right buttons are pushed, oh my goodness, the claws come out. Because we all deal with ego. All of us. And we're on this journey to understand, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. We're all on this journey to be transformed into the image of the humble God. One of my favorite memories, I have so many of my father, was when we decided to go get a Cuban sandwich. If you're not familiar with what a Cuban sandwich is, it's basically a Cuban panini. And it's really good. So me, my dad, I think Jim, my brother, I can't remember who all was there, but we went to this Cuban restaurant, and my dad asked for extra pickles. And so his sandwich came, and guess what? No extra pickles. So he walked up to the counter, and this guy had been sitting at the counter the entire time we were there reading the paper. And he asked the person behind the counter, he said, hey, I asked for extra pickles, and I didn't get any. And I would like my extra pickles. And the guy who was sitting there reading the paper just happened to be the owner. And instead of thinking customer service-wise, he decided to tell him and ask him if he paid for extra pickles. And so my dad looked at him and said, no, I would be glad to pay for extra pickles. I just wanted extra pickles, and I didn't get them. And so if you could picture, do you know sumo wrestling? Do you know what they do before the match? That's what it was like. I was like pulling my seat up and getting ready for the show. Because I love this kind of stuff. Because I'm thinking, this is me, right? I'm like, this is pickle. They are actually about to go to war over pickles and a sandwich. But what was it about? It was about ego. Right? It was about a standoff. The guy who owned the place apparently probably was just feeling a little taken advantage of over the last 20 years by everybody who asks for stuff but never want to pay for it. And my dad's thinking, what? You think I can't pay for extra pickles? Do you think I don't have a job, that I'm not successful? I could come in here and I could buy your restaurant and fire you. This is honestly what's going on. And so I couldn't wait to get home and tell this story. And I don't do that to my dad. I don't do that to my family because I don't wrestle with the same things. I do. That's how I recognize them. And that's how you recognize them. We all deal with ego. And as we worship God, he's dealing with these issues of ego and self preservation. And we always seek our own. We seek our own agendas. We hoard our resources. We kill with our tongues. The Corinthians were suing one another because they wanted what was rightfully theirs. And Jesus says things to us like, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life, you'll find it. And that's life telling us that truth, because he's humble. If so, the Corinthians weren't just suing one another. They were coming to the Lord's table and they were drunk. They were coming to the Lord's table and they were eating all they could and hoarding everything. And Paul had to tell them, if you're that hungry, go home and eat. Because they were only worried about themselves. Where do wars come from? James tells us. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, your passions within you that war? Your desire and do not have, you desire and do not have, you murder, you covet, but you can't obtain. So you fight and you quarrel and you do not have because you do not ask. You ask, you don't receive because you ask wrongly. Why do we ask wrongly? Because we want to spend it on our own passions. But what is God like? What is the Godhead like? When Jesus had received, the scripture says, been given all authority and all power, what did he do with that? Did he flex his muscles and say, now I'm going to show you who I really am. Now it's time. Give me my sword. No, he asked for a towel and he asked for a basin. And when he had received all authority and all power, he washed his disciples' feet. And Peter's like, no, 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 don't do that. You're the king. You're the Messiah. I should be washing your feet. Peter, let me wash your feet. You don't understand it now, but you will. He washes our feet. He washes Judas's feet. No differently than he washed everyone's feet. I want to read you a story. This is from a book I was reading, and I think this is such a beautiful picture of the gospel and the humility of the Godhead. A folk singer told of a friend. He was a Navy SEAL on a covert mission. They were freeing hostages from a building in some dark part of the world. They flew in by helicopter and made their way into the compound and stormed the building where the hostages had been imprisoned for months. The room was filthy and dark. The hostages were curled up together in a corner, terrified. And when the SEALs entered the room, they heard the gasps of the hostages. They stood at the door and called to the prisoners and said, "We are Americans." And the SEALs asked the hostages to follow them, but the hostages wouldn't. They sat there on the floor and hid their eyes in fear. They were not of healthy mind and didn't believe their rescuers were really Americans. The SEALs stood there, not knowing what to do. They couldn't possibly carry everyone out. And then the folk singer's friend got an idea. He put down his weapon. He took off his helmet. And then he curled up tightly next to all the other hostages, getting so close that his body was touching theirs. He softened his look. He softened his face. He put his arms around them. He was trying to show them that he was really one of them, because none of the prison guards would have done this. He stayed there for a little while until some of the hostages started to look at him, finally meeting his eyes. And then the Navy SEAL whispered that they were Americans and that they were there to rescue them. "Will you follow us?" Some stood to their feet, and then another, until all of them were willing to go. And the story ends with all the hostages safe on an American aircraft carrier. This is the incarnation. This is what God did for us. No man has seen God ever except the Son. We have our constructs and our ideas of what God is and who he is. And many were afraid. But Jesus came. And he put on a man's suit. And he laid down next to us and curled up next to us and looked us in the eyes until we were comfortable to say, "I trust you. I'll follow you." One of the people that I listened to, his name is Brian Zond. He was talking, I think it was last week, it might have been a week before, but he was talking about Jesus being a king. And him being a king, as the world and as the powers of that day, they gave him a crown and they gave him his scepter, a stick and a crown of thorns. And the words over his head, King of the Jews, in three different languages. This was his coronation. The world doesn't coronate a king like that. There's pomp, there's circumstance, there's music, there's all types of incredibly expensive and lavish things. But the God of humility came into the world, and his coronation was a cross. That is what he chose. A cross as his coronation for us to see what love is and how love acts. This is the Godhead. This is the gospel. I should be done, but let me read this. Did you ever hear of the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? By Jonathan Edwards. Tell me if this sounds like the God I just described, tried to describe. These are Jonathan Edwards' words in the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much like one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath toward you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear you in his sight. You are 10,000 times as abominable in his eyes as the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely, more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince, and yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not get into hell last night, that you were suffering awake again into this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason given to you why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in this house of God, provoking his pure eye by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not at this very moment drop into hell. I hope that doesn't sound right to you. Because if it does, you have a construct of the Father that is not parallel or conducive or consistent with the God who is revealed in Christ, who said, I do nothing unless I see the Father do it. Nathaniel, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Humility of the Incarnation. Father, we thank you for the reality of some of the things we've just tried to perceive and communicate. You can only give it by revelation in a great way. And so we ask. You said we have not because we ask not. We have not because we ask, because we want things after our own passions. We ask this with the most sincere heart we can. Teach us, Lord, what it is to be humble. Show us what it is to be self-emptying. Give us the grace sufficient to be upfront and honest with you in these areas. You said they will know you by the way you love one another. This is your kingdom. It is a kingdom of self-sacrificial love. May we express you in that quality and in that reality, always in an increasing measure. We speak your blessing and your life over one another, thanking you that you who started this good work in us will also complete it to the glory of your name and your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. And everybody said amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day in the Lord.